Let's take out our Bibles now and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, the third of the four Gospel accounts. And we'll turn to chapter 1 in Luke's Gospel and begin our reading at verse 26, which is, and read through verse 56, the account of the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary. And we read this passage of God's Word tonight in connection with the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism as we continue to make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the Articles of the Apostles' Creed. We focus our attention tonight on Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 9 in the back of the Psalter, which reminds us what we mean when we say that we believe in Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But first, let's read God's Word in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. This is God's Word. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted those of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. This is how far we read the holy and divine word of God. Now let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, once again on page 9 in the back of the Psalter, or in most of the Psalters in the pews, and look at Lord's Day 14, question and answers 35 and 36. This is explaining Article 3 of the Apostles' Creed. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Question 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, in which I was conceived and brought forth. Brothers and sisters, we're working through the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of what we mean when we confess the Apostles' Creed as our undoubted Christian faith, together with the Church of Christ in all ages and in all places. And specifically, we're working through the explanation of the articles of the Apostles' Creed that have to do with our confession of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our knowledge, love, and worship of Jesus, which arises out of our confession of who he is and what he does, depends upon our right understanding of what we mean when we say these words. In Lord's Day 14, which is appropriate at this season of the year, we come to our confession that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son and our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born from or of the Virgin Mary. Today is the second Sunday in the Advent season, or the second Sunday in what is considered to be the season of waiting, as we anticipate celebrating and commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ in a special way on Christmas itself. Our confession and our reminder tonight of what we believe when we confess faith in Jesus and in his conception by the Holy Spirit and his birth from the Virgin Mary reminds us that the glory of Christmas is that it is not the beginning of Christ. It is not the beginning of the Christ of Christmas. Christ, in fact, began long before that first Christmas, or that first day, more than 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born. Christ began long before that first Christmas, not just in the promises and prophecies of his coming that we find in the Old Testament, but as we looked at last week, in the fact that he is an eternal divine person as God's dearly beloved and only begotten Son. Christmas does mark the conception and birth of a baby. We read of the announcement of that conception and birth of a baby in Luke chapter 1, in the announcement the angel Gabriel made to Mary. In his calling her highly favored, not because she was such a good person in herself, but because she was someone who had received the grace of God and who had been chosen by God to be the mother of his son in our flesh. We will read in Luke 2, no doubt in the coming weeks, of the shepherd's visit to the manger of the newborn baby. And we will read in Luke 2, verse 19, that Mary kept all these things surrounding the birth of her son. She kept all of them. She remembered all of them, and she thought about them in her heart. This is the stuff of our origins. Prior to our earthly beginnings, none of us existed. None of us were alive. But it is not so with the Son of God. An Old Testament prophecy of his coming in Micah 5 verse 2 says that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Unlike any other human birth, unlike the birth of any other human being, the birth we confess in the Apostles' Creed and remember in a special way in this season of the year was not a beginning, but it was a becoming. Christmas was not the commencement of the Son of God, but it was his commission. He was not created. He came. And no other human in history shares his peculiar glory. So we want to keep that in mind as we work through what we believe when we confess that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, not just tonight, but also as we recite the Apostles' Creed throughout the coming weeks, on Christmas Day itself, as Christmas falls on a Sunday this year, and into the new year, we believe in Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born from the Virgin Mary. Let's notice first who he is, secondly, that he became man, and third, ask the question, why the incarnation? Why did God become man? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We looked at that more at length last week when we worked through Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism and our confession that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, our Lord. But we want to begin there again tonight too, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Because as amazing as his conception in the womb of a virgin is, Jesus' pre-existence, his existence before his birth, sets him apart even more. The Bible in the New Testament makes Christ's pre-existence unmistakable. And it does that in at least two ways. By making clear that Christ existed before the incarnation and that he existed before the creation itself. And now we're going to work through those two ideas. He existed before the incarnation. He existed before he became man. Jesus himself would make the stunning claim in his earthly ministry, a claim that angered the Jews such that they took up stones to throw at him, to stone him to death for blasphemy. Jesus made the claim in John 8, verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews responded to that declaration by saying, "You're not even 50 years old yet, and have you seen Abraham?" But the New Testament makes clear in three statements or three refrains, three repetitions that repeat the sounding joy that the person of Christ existed long before the first Christmas. The New Testament states that Christ came. He came. He came from outside the created realm into our world to bring the salvation that God had long promised to his people throughout the ages and the millennia of the Old Testament. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve." In the Gospel according to John, the language of coming is put in terms of Jesus coming down. Coming down. Jesus says in John 3, verse 13, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Mere humans do not come down from anywhere. Humans, generally speaking, are born. And when they're born, they begin. Jesus says, "The Son of Man, he came down from heaven." The Apostle Paul in his letters and the book of Hebrews use the same language to speak of Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he," that is Christ, "cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And in one of the pithiest and most precious summaries of the gospel that we find anywhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Christ came. Secondly, the New Testament makes clear that Christ existed before the incarnation by using the language of Christ being sent into the world, not only coming into the world, but being sent into the world. Someone who does not exist cannot be sent anywhere. The Old Testament prophets were sent by God to bring his word to the people of Israel. But it is not so with our chief prophet, in the sense that he was not sent from within the world. He was sent from outside our world, from outside the world of flesh, into it to redeem his people. His sending is fundamentally different from any other sending. Galatians 4 verse 4 makes that plain when it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." God sent forth his Son. God did not take an already living human and then send him to do special work. God sent forth his only begotten Son to be human. God sent his Son. And third, the scriptures make plain that Christ existed before the incarnation by using the language of his being given. He was given by the Father for us and our salvation. This is the language of perhaps the most well-known verse in the scriptures. John 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave his only begotten Son. This makes the sacrifice of Christ, which is described as Jesus giving himself for us, have tremendous force. If Christ did not pre-exist his incarnation, if he was not given by the Father to redeem us. The force of the sacrifice of Christ loses its power. Romans 8, verse 32 teaches also that Christ pre-existed his incarnation by saying that God hath not spared his own Son, but delivered or gave him up for us all. And then it goes on to say, of course, that if God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall God not with Christ freely give us all things? So the Romans 8, verse 32 uses the fact that Christ was given by the Father for us and our salvation, then to make the practical application that we don't have to be afraid that God will deny us anything that we need for life, to honor him with our lives, and to save us to the uttermost. Because he gave us his Son, he will also freely give us all things. So the scriptures teach in these ways, with these phrases, in this language, that Christ pre-existed his incarnation as the eternal Son of God. And secondly, the scriptures teach that Christ not only pre-existed his incarnation, he pre-existed, he was before all creation. He not only pre-existed the first Christmas, he pre-existed creation itself. We confessed in the language of the Apostles' Creed earlier that we believe in Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. There's another creed, the Nicene Creed, written in the year 325 AD, that declares that Christ is begotten of the Father before all worlds. And that language of the Nicene Creed is taken from the scriptures. It's based on the language of God's word. The gospel according to John opens with the statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. And by him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that was made. The eternal Word pre-existed the creation. Indeed, it was made by him. John 1, verse 14 says that human flesh did not become the Word, but the eternal Word was made flesh. And Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 puts it this way, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together." Jesus' own prayer at the end of his earthly life, before he offered himself, before he gave himself for our sins, his own prayer in John 17, verse 25 was, "Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Christ is the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. He pre-existed his incarnation. He pre-existed the creation itself. All this is to say that Christ did not become the Son by virtue of his birth, but he was always the Son because he was always God. That Christ existed before his incarnation and even before the creation is because of his divinity. Revelation 1 verse 8 says he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, because he is God. Proverbs 8, verse 22 says that the Lord possessed him, the Lord possessed Christ before his works of old. The Lord possessed Christ as his only begotten Son. This means practically that Christmas is far more than a celebration of a great man's birth. In this Advent season, we are remembering, we are celebrating far more than the coming of a great human being. God himself, in the second person of the Godhead, entered our space, took our frail humanity, came into this world surrounded by our sin. He came. God sent God. The Father gave his only begotten Son for us and for our salvation. Beloved, this is the truth that is at the beginning of our celebration and our confession of Christmas. At the beginning of our confession, we believe in Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But now let's move on to talk about the truth that God's true, or as the Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 14, God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, was born of the Virgin Mary. He became man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. That on the face of it sets him apart from every other human. Billions and billions of humans have been born and have lived throughout the centuries of history, but only one was born of a virgin. He didn't bring a human nature with him from heaven. He is not a new man, some type of new human or new being, but he was born of Mary. He took her flesh and her blood, as the Heidelberg Catechism says in answer 35. He took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, so that his human nature was as real and as human as Mary's was. An early father of the church, Athanasius, who wrote a whole treatise, a whole book on the incarnation of the Word, says that God's only begotten and eternal Son took a body for himself not unlike ours. As much as he was very God, a very God, because he was the Son of God, so he was very man, or true man, of true man, because he was the Son of Mary. We read Galatians 4, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made from the flesh and blood of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem human beings who were under the condemnation of the law and rescue them from the punishment that the law demanded because of their sins. That means that there's an identification between Jesus and us. He is flesh of our flesh. Because he was born from the womb of the Virgin Mary, that gives weight to what the angel announced to her as being blessed among women. We read that in Luke 1, verse 28, "Blessed art thou among women." In a way, that's a declaration that an angel of God, if an angel was sent to us, that angel could make to any of us, because all of us are blessed with the grace of God. All of us are blessed with the favor of God, with the salvation of God. In that way, there's no unique distinction between Mary and us. But Mary was highly favored among women, not because she was sinless or immaculately conceived herself, but because she was chosen by God to be the mother of his Son according to the flesh in the fullness of time. In her and from her was born one fully God and fully man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. We read also Hebrews 10, verse 5, where in the words of Jesus himself, the writer to the Hebrews says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And that body was prepared from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary herself. Now the question may be asked, doesn't this mean, or couldn't this be understood to mean, that Jesus therefore became less fully God when he came into the world because he took on him the flesh and blood of a man? And we need to understand, we're not going to spend much time on this, but we want to say that Jesus is no less God because he is incarnate. And he is no less man either because he's God. Nothing was taken away from him when he became man. When he assumed flesh and blood from the womb of the Virgin Mary, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he assumed something he didn't have before, but he didn't become something. He didn't add to himself. He didn't change fundamentally from what he was before. He remains the same yesterday and today and forever because he is the Son of God. He's fully God and fully man, two natures in one person forever and ever. He will never cease to be God, and he will never cease from the moment of his incarnation to be man. He is fully God and fully man forevermore. And how was this miracle accomplished? How did this take place? Well, that's the other part of our confession. He was made, or he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The birth of Jesus, his conception and birth, is a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's operation or work in the womb of the Virgin Mary is the cause of Christ's conception. This was the angel's answer to the perplexed question of Mary when she was told that she would have a son. Mary, of course, asked this legitimate question in Luke 1, verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not or have not been with a man? And the angel's answer comes in verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that's it. That's simple as far as the words go, but the realities behind those words are deeply profound and incomprehensible. We can understand up to a point, but we cannot comprehend. We can ask a lot of questions about how that might take place. But in the end, we have to remember that the explanation of the Bible as to how Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary is not given to us for our examination as much as it is for our adoration and our worship. And that's where the answer of the angel leads. Because first, after explaining how the Son of God will be conceived according to the flesh in her womb, the angel goes on to announce to Mary another miracle that God has done in her cousin Elizabeth, that she, verse 36, conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, and then this conclusion, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And that reminds us that our God is the God of miracles. He is the God of wonders. He is the God of the impossible, who makes the impossible happen. And Mary's response to that is not to try to pry more deeply into the mysteries of God, but is simply to say in verse 38, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." In other words, let the word of the Lord be done. I submit to it, and I worship the Lord for it. All that being said, the virgin birth of Christ is an important aspect of our confession, because the virgin birth of Christ highlights the supernatural work of the Son of God coming into the world. At one end of his earthly life is his supernatural conception and birth, and at the other end of his earthly experience is his supernatural resurrection and ascension into heaven. The virgin birth also shows us that humanity, we need a Savior that we cannot bring about ourselves. Our sin requires a Savior who is truly God and truly man in one person, and we can't bring that about. We cannot make that happen. We cannot do that ourselves. God has to enter our experience, if you will. God, the Holy Spirit, must enter the womb of a virgin and do the supernatural work of conceiving the one who will be our Savior from sin. And finally, the virgin birth, the conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, underscores God's initiative in our salvation. We didn't make a move towards God. God saves us according to his will. You notice in verse 35 of Luke 1, Mary says, "How shall this be, seeing I don't know a man, haven't been with a man?" The angel answers her, and his explanation is all about what God will do. "The Holy Ghost will come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee," not that she would give birth to, but that would be born from her, "would be called the Son of God." Mary is passive in all of this. God is working to bring about the Savior of his people. This is what we believe, and this is what we must believe. The virgin birth isn't a take-it-or-leave-it aspect to our confession of who Jesus is. True, it didn't have to be that way, but God did choose to do it that way. The scriptures make that plain. God inspired Luke and Matthew to write this down. So to deny that Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary is to open the door to denying anything that is plainly taught and affirmed in the Scriptures. The virgin birth is worth understanding. It's worth contending for. But now, beloved, this too, it's worth rejoicing in. Because again, the virgin birth highlights the uniqueness of our Savior. Out of all the billions of human beings ever born, He alone was born from a virgin. He alone was given that unique privilege and glory. And He is to be worshipped as our Lord. But now finally, to end tonight, why the incarnation? Why was it necessary? Why do we need to understand and confess Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? In other words, why did God become man? Now, if you're asking this, you may be happy to find out you're not the only one asking this question. This question was asked by an early church father named Anselm, and he wrote a whole book, Why Did God Become Man?, about that question. And the short answer that he gives to that question is, God became man because we needed to be saved from our sins. The incarnation of Christ, in other words, cannot be separated from the sacrifice of Christ, from the atonement that Christ would make to save us from our sins. Christ became incarnate because man sinned. And this is not something that Anselm pulled out of his hat. This is the teaching of Scripture. Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Or Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 again. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law, to pay the price of His own blood and His own perfect obedience to the justice of God in order to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of those sinners whom He came to save, to redeem them from the curse and condemnation of the law so that they might be adopted as the sons and daughters of God. Christ came in the flesh because we needed a Redeemer. This doesn't mean that the incarnation depends upon sin, but it rather means that it was God's good pleasure from the beginning, from before the beginning, to save a people for Himself through a mediator who would be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born from the Virgin Mary. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism says, so that who with His innocence and perfect holiness might cover in the sight of God our sins in which we were conceived and brought forth. This was the word of the angel Gabriel, or the angel who appeared to Joseph, Mary's espoused husband, in a dream when he heard that Mary was pregnant and suspected that she had been unfaithful to him. And God sent the angel to explain to him what had really happened and to say to Joseph, the baby in Mary's womb, she is with child by the Holy Ghost. And when he's born, you will call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Only one who was both God and man could achieve our salvation. And that brings us to a few applications of this truth that we want to take home with us. The first is that salvation comes through no other than this Jesus who we confess, because there is no other Savior. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6 says, there is one mediator, there is one go-between between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Another reason why it's important to confess that we believe in Christ born from the Virgin Mary, it's important to confess we believe in the virgin birth of Christ, is because the virgin birth hints at the fully divine and fully human natures that are united in the one person of Jesus. The entry of God's eternal Word, God's eternal Son into the world didn't have to happen that way, but it did happen that way. His full humanity is evident from the fact that he was born in the ordinary way from a human mother. And his full deity is evident from his conception in Mary's womb by the almighty work of the Holy Spirit. This is the Savior. No other one is fully God. No other one is so powerful to save us, whose sacrifice could be fully sufficient, and whose intercession on our behalf completely worthy of God's acceptance. Salvation comes through no other. Secondly, because he's fully human, we have a Savior who sympathizes with our weaknesses, as well as one who is able to save us to the uttermost. We might be able to understand each other's weaknesses and to a certain point be able to help each other. But none of us are powerful to save to the uttermost. We can sympathize with each other, but we cannot impart strength. Jesus gives strength, not just a listening ear. Jesus gives salvation, as well as being a sympathetic high priest. Which means that we don't have to look anywhere else. We don't need any other. We don't need Mary to intercede for us. Our righteousness or faithfulness is not needed to merit with God, because Jesus has done it. And third, we have a mediator who is our flesh and blood in heaven. We'll have occasion to speak about this again when we come to the truth of Jesus' ascension into heaven in a few weeks. But this is the third thing that we want to keep in mind. We have a mediator who is our flesh in heaven. He is there now as our high priest, interceding for us, because the salvation he's given us can never be taken away. He is gone before us, and he is coming again to receive us. In the meantime, he leaves us his Spirit. And both are guarantees, both him being in heaven now as our incarnate Lord and leaving us his Spirit, the same Spirit that conceived him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He leaves that Spirit. He gives us that Spirit in our hearts And both of those are guarantees that we will follow where he has gone and be with him where he is. We have our flesh in heaven as a guarantee that we one day will be there too. So, beloved, we have every reason with Mary to sing, "Our soul magnifies the Lord, and our spirit rejoices in God our Savior, because he has helped us in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And we have every reason to confess without shame, together as a church and with all the people of God and before the world who does not share our confession, but who needs to hear the good news that it proclaims, that we believe in Jesus, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this truth. We're humbled by the evidence of thy love and power, so evident in the conception of our Savior in the womb of the Virgin Mary and his birth into this world for us and for our salvation. We're thankful that he came to die, to lay down his life as a ransom for us, and for his resurrection and ascension and his present rule over all things. Give us faith, give us strong faith in him, in who he is and what he has done for us. Give us fellowship and communion with him through the Spirit that he has given us. And give us hope of seeing him upon the earth when he comes again in the fullness of time, at the end of time, to make all things new and to bring us to himself in glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.